about communion. I'm just going to dive right in if that's okay. We've been talking about communion. If you're new to Christianity, communion is like a really big deal for us. There are a number of different ways that Christians talk about this. It's communion or Eucharist, which is something we talked about recently, which just means Thanksgiving. Or the other way that we refer to this is as the Lord's Supper, or even the Lord's Table. Something that we actually enter into and believe it's really, really important. And so as a congregation here at Lancaster Brethren in Christ, we've been just trying to talk about this. And so it's the series, Communion. What does this mean? What does it mean for us to participate in communion, to take communion, to receive communion? And this morning, very specifically, we're going to talk about communion as betrayal. Communion as betrayal. In the beginning of this series, we've talked about a number of different things that communion is, and we really focused on a lot of really positive things. And then last week, Joshua talked about this shift that we're trying to make toward a more difficult side of communion. And so this morning, we're talking about communion as betrayal. There's this one scene in this musical called Grease. I don't know if you ever saw Grease. If you have, the Lord be with you. I have, and there's this one scene where, Danny is the character. He suddenly sees this woman, this young girl. They're high schoolers, by the way. And so it's really kind of this musical about high school romance. And so he sees this young woman, named Sandy, and he's taken completely off guard by her. He didn't know she was going to be there. He's with his friends. She's kind of emerges from this group of girls. And he has like this, like, over the top excited response. He goes, "Sandy?" And he just starts stuttering. Like he loses himself. He all of a sudden, is just so overwhelmed. What are you doing here, Sandy? I thought you were going to be in Australia. Which is where you would be if you weren't there in Australia. And so Sandy's like, plans change, Danny. She's like all excited too. And then all of a sudden, Danny's friends kind of emerge. And he just kind of sees them. And it's like he like flips. He all of a sudden kind of throws his head back and he starts talking differently. For a minute there, he was all high-pitched and squeaky. Just couldn't believe it. And then all of a sudden he kind of stops and he goes, "I mean, you know how it is, baby, rocking and rolling and whatnot," which I don't understand that response. Rocking and rolling. He like turns into cool guy real quick from Sandy to, "You know how it is, rocking, rolling." That's how he acts. There's this huge shift. In a split second and it's in the musical, it's one of the rare moments where he doesn't seem to be sexually preoccupied. He just sees her, cares about her, taken off guard by her. And then in the same minute, there's this shift to rocking and it's crazy. In John 13, and you can turn there in your Bibles if you want, or you can read on the screen. There's a Bible in the back of the benches, page 1067, if page numbers are more easy. John 13, this is the Last Supper. This is this scene with Jesus and his disciples right before he's really en route to the cross. If you're familiar with the story, he's been doing this fabulous ministry. Everyone loves him. He's the rock star in Galilee. And then there's this shift that's been happening. He's been saying really weird things about his passion, about being betrayed and about going to the cross. And this is that scene in John 13 where he's with his disciples and they're sitting together and they're sharing this meal and he's trying to explain to them what's going to happen. And it's at this time that he actually offers himself to them through the body and the blood, through the bread and the wine, which is communion. So this is that scene in John's gospel. And what I'm actually going to do is I'm going to try to, as we read through, I really like to just read the scripture and let the scripture stand, like let it like sit there and kind of be brought into it. But this morning, as we read through, I'm going to try to talk through it as we go. And so hopefully that doesn't distract you or irritate you. You can read it aloud later if you want to just read the whole thing. John 13, after he'd said this, he had just got done saying a few things to his disciples. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly," which is like saying, "Listen up, this is important. I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." So they're sitting together. This is an intimate space. They're reclining. We'll find out later that one disciple is actually, that's what we just read. There's one disciple that's actually reclining next to Jesus, really close to Jesus. Remember, this isn't a European household. They're laying down. That's what reclining means. They're laying on the floor. The food is kind of set in the middle, and they're laying with their feet out, away from the table, kind of leaning in. They're lounging. There would be pillows. And so one disciple is really close to Jesus. They're all pretty close to Jesus, but this is the most familial, intimate setting. There's no strangeness here. If you're invited in, if you're in this space, it's intimate. That's why Jesus was always so radical for people, because he was reclining with people that were unlovely, people that the religious authorities thought shouldn't be ate with. You shouldn't eat with them in that manner. And so it's in that setting that Jesus says to his closest comrades, "One of you is going to betray me." And I don't know if you can hear it as you read it, but like think the music stops, like, and they're staring at one another, looking around, thinking like, could it be him? Could you be the, like, what? This is confusing talk, Jesus. Peter, it must be an anxious mess because he's like motioning, like, ask him. Like, we need to know, who is this? And so in verse 25, leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it into the dish." And then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus identifies the person in that moment through the giving of the body and the blood, through the bread and the wine and the juice. He identifies who Judas is in that moment by giving it to him. Judas is known as Judas Iscariot. I don't know if you know what Iscariot means. This word only shows up once in the New Testament. It's when it's referring to Judas Iscariot. There's a lot of like uncertainty about what the word means, but one possible word or meaning for it is that it could refer to the Sicarii, which was a movement, a sect in the first century that was thought to be zealots, which means that he would be a violent, kind of revolting kind of person. It actually literally means dagger man, which is what zealots would do. They would carry daggers hidden, and then they would use them randomly or strategically, but it would appear random. And so then Judas takes the bread, and Satan enters into him, and he leaves. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." I'm sorry, he didn't leave yet. Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That, I think we should read that as being the crux of Jesus' teaching. These are like last moments, and Jesus is saying, this is the essence. Love one another. So Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? He's a good disciple. If you're going somewhere, I'm going with you, Jesus. That's what we've been doing. Have you forgot? I follow you wherever you go. There's not a place you're going to go that I'm not going to say I'm coming along. Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow, but you'll follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. There are two key words here, I think, that we need to be conscious of. One is this word, betray. Betray is actually, it's used to refer to what Judas does. Jesus says, one of you will betray me. But that word isn't the word itself isn't as offensive as we feel like it is when we read this. The word literally just means to hand over. And it's used in a neutral manner in other places in the New Testament. You're really just taking one thing and you're putting it over there. In the context of a relationship, like with Jesus, to take Jesus and to hand him over to the authorities to then go on to be killed, this is like a loaded word. It's not neutral anymore. It's not like, that's not really a bad word. It suddenly is a really bad word. You are betraying. You are handing over. You are putting what belongs maybe here and you're setting it somewhere else. The other word is deny or disown. And I think the word disown is better. This is what Peter does. Jesus says, Peter, you will disown me three times. It's sometimes translated as deny. But disown is really, I think, more effective because it really says there's this relationship that we have, but I'm going to actually throw you away from me personally and turn my back on you. It's like saying, like, I wish I never knew you or I never did know you, which is essentially what Peter goes on to say when he's questioned later. Are we kind of not okay, but I actually wish you, like, disown. Both of these words are horribly painful if we've experienced them. If you've experienced betrayal, or you've experienced being disowned, which many of us have, like, this is an experience that is wrought with shame, with, you know, like, we spend the rest of our lives unpacking experiences like this. Being handed over or betrayed, and then being disowned. These are the words that Jesus says his disciples, this is what you will do. I have questions about this. How do we get there? It's the same thing with Sandy and then the sudden switch to like rocking and rolling and whatnot. We go from this intimate setting where you're reclining with Jesus, where you've given your life to follow him. That's what Peter says. Like, I'll lay down my life for you, Jesus. You care about someone to suddenly, you're going to hand them over and you're going to disown them. You're going to just put them away. When we read the scripture in light of the kind of the place that it's going, it's easy for me, and maybe you can relate to this, to say, well, these are these two disciples that are really, really volatile and they're really wrestling. And they obviously had some serious struggles, and it was a really tough moment, right? Because Jesus was being killed. But, you know, like, that was kind of them. Like, what do you do with Judas, or what do you do with Peter? That up and down? But I wonder if actually what happens when we read this is we are becoming aware of how divided we are. That even in our strongest, most emphatic, I will follow you anywhere, Jesus, moments that we're really just divided inside. That there's a side of us that really wants to know God, that really wants to give up our lives for some more meaning, something bigger, something more real, something that costs something of us, that's not so status quo, or it doesn't feel like the grind. There's that, and then there's also, if I'm in a pinch, if life really takes this turn that I don't know what to do with, am I going to follow? I think that what the scripture does is it sheds light on what actually sometimes exists in our own hearts, that we are divided. The cross, I think, is a part of our problem. The cross is tough. In Christianity, the cross is the centerpiece of everything. If there's no cross and resurrection, there is no Christianity. And honestly, like when you read the scripture and you look toward the coming cross, like there's this wrestling match that his disciples are having. Jesus' disciples are having. What can this possibly mean? They're in denial. A couple weeks ago, Joshua talked about four different movements in early Judaism. First century Judaism. Judaism is long, so not early Judaism, first century Judaism. There are four different movements: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. The Pharisees are the religious, they're the religious faithful. They're the ones that emphasize the Torah, the scripture. They read the Bible fervently, and then they commend to people, how do you follow God by following the Bible? This is what it means. And so the Pharisees are in a lot of ways good-hearted people. They just want people to be faithful. Then there are the Sadducees. The Sadducees had a lot of political power, and so they're tied to the establishment in a lot of very real ways. They run the temple, they collect taxes, they do all these things. The Sadducees are the figurehead political, powerful religious people. The Zealots are saying, down with the whole Roman rule. We're going to do it ourselves, and we're going to do it now. And so, like I said, they'd carry daggers, and they would take people out. They would jump Roman soldiers, and they would kill them in the streets and run away. It was terrorism, first century terrorism. And then the Essenes withdrew. They went away to be a prayerful monastic community in a real way. And they waited for God to send his Messiah, to bring judgment and to restore his people as the rightful rulers of the world. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes, Jesus' disciples are all of these, right? Pharisees, Peter, most of them are probably Pharisees. This is the dominant religious order. Sadducees, tax collectors would be a part of these group of people, the Herodians. Herod is the ruler of the Jewish people, and so they just really buy in. So Matthew is a Herodian. He's a tax collector. Zealot, Simon is a zealot. Judas, we're thinking, is maybe a zealot. All these people are gathered around, and Jesus is saying that the cross awaits him. All of these movements, everyone that's at the table with Jesus is waiting for Jesus, for the Messiah, to rightfully rule the world. They're going to overthrow Rome. We're going to do this all over again. We are going to be the Davidic kingdom. Everyone will look to us and say, that's what God is like. Everyone is waiting for that. Just a few generations before, there was actually a really big uprising, the Maccabean uprising. Judas Maccabeus said, enough is enough. They formed their own military army, and they went bananas. And they took out a lot of Roman soldiers along the way. And so Jesus' followers are sitting at the table, they're following him, and as he talks about the cross, they're sensing this climactic rising action, and they're thinking, we're actually gonna do this. But Jesus is saying the cross awaits. The cross awaits. And I wonder if that's part of why they're so troubled at that table. They're so quick to run. The personal crisis, I don't think, is just meant for them in that time period, right? Like first century, the cross was horrible. Of course his disciples ran away. I think that Christianity invites us to actually enter into the story so that we can see that we struggle with a Savior that gets killed just like they did. Because what does that make of us? What does that mean for us as his disciples, as his followers? If that's the place that Jesus goes, how do we process that? That this is the Lord of the universe? That that's the way that God rules the world, is from a cross? So part of why I'm divided is that I really, really am compelled by Jesus. But in that moment of crisis where a cross awaits, when life gets tough, when it seems like Jesus is leading us into exile personally, what do we do? The scripture goes to great extent, I think, at making us see ourselves as one of the disciples with Jesus in these final hours. In Acts 3:14, Peter is talking to the Jewish people. These are the religious leaders. And Peter, this is just right in the middle of this long sermon. It's the first sermon after Pentecost. Peter is going off on these people about who Jesus is and how he's the Lord and how they should all really just follow him. They should become disciples of Jesus. And so Peter says to them, "You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate." These are those two words again. If Peter is in the upper room with Jesus, Peter knows the word "handed him over," and Peter knows the word "disowned," because these are the words that Jesus used with Judas and with himself. Peter is using the same two words with the religious leaders. He's saying, "You handed him over, just like Judas. You disowned him, just like me." These are Jesus' words, and Peter's using them for someone else. And as the reader, as the hearer of the story, I'm thinking Peter's saying to me, "You handed him over. You disowned him." In Mark 14, this happens again. This is at the very end of Gethsemane. Jesus has just been taken by everyone, by the soldiers. They've come in with clubs. Peter's done his thing, he's ready for the uprising. He's got his sword. This is it. Jesus, we're going to take these guys. And Jesus is like, "That's not how this is going down." And so then the scripture says in verse 50, "Then everyone fled." Everyone. Everyone flees. If you look this up, chapter 14, verse 50, everyone leaves. And then the writer has this other person that they stick in there. We already know everyone is gone. "Then everyone left." Verse 51. "And a young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." Again, who is this person? Why does this make it into the scripture? If everyone is gone, is the writer of Mark not saying, "You were there. You ran away too. You thought you could follow. But you're not following. You ran away in that moment as well." When we read this story, I think we're prone when we think about communion and we think about Jesus and we think about repentance and confession, I'm prone, maybe you can relate, to beating ourselves up. So I grew up in the church, and I remember communion being like this agonizing time. Like, I would be like, "Oof, there has to be something that I did that I should be confessing or repenting of. That I know I've been unfaithful," but in that moment, right before communion, I never could think of what it was. And then I would feel like, "Well, I'm not very in tune with my sin, not really following Jesus very well." But I think part of what I was wrestling with is that God kind of like rules over me with this like eyebrow that's raised, just kind of like watching me. And as we read this story of Jesus with his disciples, as we as we get a glimpse of, I think, what God does, what Jesus does with his unfaithful, divided, split, running at the blink of an eye, handing over, disowning disciples, is he offers himself to them, knowing who they already are. Jesus takes the bread, dips it, and gives it to Judas. He's acknowledging who is going to disown him, who is going to betray him. And it's with himself that he names and knows him. Is that what God does with me? Is that what Jesus does with me? Does Jesus look at me and say, listen, like, I already know. Like, I know, like, you're really, like, adamant that you want to follow me. I know you're a mess. Here I am for you. Do you want to be embraced and received? Can you acknowledge that you're a mess and still be received by me? When Jesus says someone's going to betray him, they're all like, who is it? No one was thinking it's Judas. Judas isn't like the oddball the whole way through. They're not like, Judas is kind of in, kind of out. He's a basket case. We're really following. Judas was following. Judas was a disciple. No one knew who it was. But Jesus still sees that tension. As we move into communion, there doesn't need to be a ton of overanalyzing, I don't think. I think we just come as people that are betrayers, that we're quick to. The quicker we acknowledge that, maybe the less quick we actually will. Jesus at communion, as Josh comes up, he missed his cue. I gave him one. I had to tell him, you're supposed to come. Jesus at communion invites you as you are and offers himself to you. Yeah.